I wonder what you do when you're in trouble and you're very discouraged. I think we need to sometimes take heart and discover what in the world to do. I think all of us from time to time go through terrible times of discouragement or times when we just don't understand why or what is happening to me. We often ask the question, why should it happen to me? Why did it happen to me? And what am I going to do now it's happening? We keep asking myriads of questions. Various things come our way, and we have to deal with them. And sometimes the worst things come when we seek to do right, and in our own hearts there's absolutely no guile, there's absolutely nothing amiss, there's absolutely no alternative motive, absolutely nothing to cloud the effort. But somehow when the effort is put out, it's misunderstood, it's not quite as it ought to be, it doesn't reach the goals we set, there's disappointment, and then we discover in order to achieve the end result, we have to become a sort of fighting mechanism. And that always causes us a great deal of distress. The two or three things we have to keep in mind. First, Satan has never changed his strategy. He still works exactly the same. He hasn't altered, but then neither has the basic nature of man changed. The basic nature of man is still very much in love with Satan, still very much untrusting of God, and still very much in favor of hating God. Now, these are strong statements, but they happen to be truthful statements. And they're statements that we have to deal with as Christians. And if we don't plug in our intellectual ability to comprehend, and if we don't plug in our spirituality that ought to be developing and growing, and if somehow we don't plug in our whole person, then we're never going to understand how to live for Christ. Now, we have a lot of marvelous cliches that don't mean anything. When you put them all together and you pile them together, they're like rather like a card castle. A puff of wind blows them down. A daub of adversity blows us apart. A little infiltration of anarchy causes us panic. I want to read to you the first part of a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful story. It comes from the little book of Nehemiah. And I'm going to use the NIV, which is in front of you, and you may want to follow. But as we look at this story, we discover a man who had some very real yearnings for his own people. And one thing we have to look at in this book of Nehemiah, and as we discover the man, Nehemiah, we have to understand that he is a Jew, and although he's miles and miles from home, yet there is within him a deep yearning for home. God has put that in, I believe, every Jewish heart, a deep desire for Jerusalem and Israel. Even in an Englishman, there are times when, as Tennyson wrote, he turned in his poem, The Daffodils, he turned the corner. He said, all at once I saw a crowd, a host of golden daffodils, beside the lake, beneath the trees, fluttering, dancing in the breeze. I saw something, he says, that was such a jocund company, so full of vigor and beauty. And when I see daffodils, I always remember a place in England at Mary St. Just Lane, where there are acres, and this time of year, acres and acres and acres of daffodils. And they come right down the cliff face to the side where the sea actually rolls in upon them. They cover the sides of the hills, and the grass is only green as an afterthought. Everywhere you look at this time of year, in that particular area, it's just where the Gulf Stream touches the most western tip of England. All it is a host of golden daffodils. And when I think of that, There is something that tugs in my heart. You English people, you have something similar. It just tugs. Now, Nehemiah had that. American soldiers, when they were in England fighting a war not many years ago, they would talk of their cities, which to us who are English were only names. They had no meaning. We didn't understand always their deep heartthrob to go home. I often wondered and didn't discover until I went to Canada what a stump farm was, where they had cut the trees and all that was left were the stumps. And there were stump farmers. I didn't know that. And some of our girls, I'm told, married Americans because they were ranchers and their ranches were stump farms. Let's go to the first chapter now, Nehemiah. And let's just discover a few things that are written here because of the beauty of it. We won't go into any great depth into the teaching this morning because of the time factor, but I want to share this with you. It's so beautiful. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, or Shushan, is another way of writing and pronouncing that, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah and some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Oh, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then, notice this, after he had fasted and wept and prayed, then I said, "Oh Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. He's praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Oh, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the command, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man who is the king, King Artaxerxes." Now, if you look at this, you discover that there are some wonderful things. First, Nehemiah makes an inquiry. In verse 2, he inquires of his brothers who come to visit him and some other men, and he says, "I question them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. I question them." He made an inquiry. He said, "What's happened?" Sometimes you go to a class reunion. You go to some sort of reunion of another, maybe a family reunion, and somebody's missing. And you say, "What's happened?" At first, when you get there are the hugs and the kisses and the times of refreshing names and reminding one another of who you are and where you now live. But after that has simmered down, you usually end up saying, what happened? Where is he? Where is she? Where do they live? What happened? Nehemiah's curiosity about the people of God was this: what's happened? I've been here away serving King Artaxerxes. I'm here. I'm the cupbearer of the king. I live in a sort of artificial atmosphere. I live in the palace. I'm not where the rubber hits the road. I don't know what's really going on so far away. What's happened? What's been happening? I think we all ask this question from time to time. What's been happening? It's an easy question to ask. It's best asked privately, kindly, gently, for the answers are always obvious and easy to be understood. The answers are not complicated. But sometimes we simply don't ask, and so therefore our prayer life is terribly lacking. Why would I mourn if I didn't know someone was dead? Why would I weep if I didn't know someone was in distress? Why would I pray in an agony of prayer if I didn't know someone was in terrifying need? There is no need for me to mourn, nor to weep, nor to pray, unless I know. So the inquiry was made. Verse 3 tells us that there was an injury, a terrible, shocking, hard, awful injury. Verse 3 says, they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. Most of the time we talk of the word disgrace, we seem to feel that people are in some sort of moral failure. But if you look at the Greek nation, for instance, in your history book, you will discover the Greeks were mighty proud. But when they were defeated and the Romans became the predominant rulers of the world, the Greek people, proud as they were in their own country, suffered disgrace in defeat. It used to be that if a young man would not go to war because whatever reason, including being a conscientious objector, it used to be the code, especially of the British, to make sure that he received with a card, because nobody would insult someone without telling them who it was that was doing the insulting. They would send their calling card and with it a white feather. And a white feather indicated that the person was considered, who the recipient was considered to be a coward and therefore disgraced. I remember hearing my grandfather talking of one of his sons and saying that he was a disgrace to the family because he had not died in the First World War. He had taken and run. He was a coward. I remember my grandfather saying, that's a disgrace on our name. So let's be careful about making this a moral issue, a sexual issue. There's much more than that. And understand, these people were defeated and sent away in exile, and some, a remnant, had been able to regather, but they bore the disgrace of defeat, the disgrace of coming together. Notice they were in great trouble. Later we read about this great trouble. They were mortgaged to the gills. All their land was mortgaged, and some had mortgaged and remortgaged in order to eke out a living. They took their precious little daughters and they sold them, usually to some sort of temple where the girls would be employed in the temple worship and in slavery. And they were sent into slavery in order to have a cash flow for the family. Children were sold. The boys were sold into slavery so that the parents could just about survive. But over and over, what was happening as the banks foreclose in this country, and the bank is really an impersonal unit. If you're in trouble with the bank, the banker will say something like this: "Of course, if it was up to me, Mr. and Mrs., whatever your name is, this wouldn't happen. But you see, I'm only the representative of the bank." The bank is a nice way of saying, nobody's responsible, it doesn't really matter, but you're out of your house, you've lost your land, you're now a pauper, and we don't care. In those days, it was somewhat different. It was person to person. And when people called in their chips, they did so personally. And as we read through Nehemiah, we discover the great trouble these people were in was very financial. And it was oppressive. And the people were just squirming to eke out a living in this destroyed city. Nehemiah sums up what his brothers tell him and his friends mention to him. They are in great trouble and in disgrace. They own nothing. They're living like paupers. They're not managing very well at all. Look at verse 4. When he discovered the situation, he ingested. So there are three things we can discover. He made an inquiry, he found the injury, and now he ingested. He ingested what he was told, he ingested what had gone on, and it brought a great emotional response from him, and then a great spiritual upsurging. He says, "I sat and wept, I mourned, and fasted, and prayed." If there were 3 or 4 hours for this sermon, I could take you word by word through this, but let it suffice this way. He sat. If we stand, we usually stand because we are about to be on the move, or because the agitation is so much for us, we have to be going. If we lay, we're usually in a reclining, sleeping position of some sort, we are taking some sort of repast. But when we sit, we are usually in fellowship. We're in fellowship with others. We sit around the Lord's table. We sit together in a fellowship. He sat. And as he sat and he pondered, he realized that within the fellowship that he represented, within the fellowship of his own heart, there was need for a great weeping. When sorrow comes upon us, our legs seem sometimes to give way. We sit and weep and weep. He wept. And there was a great weeping within his soul before the tears came from his eyes. There was a great emotion welling up within him. The Jerusalem that figuratively and maybe personally he loved was gone. The people he loved were in deep trouble and they were terribly distressed and they were disgraced. And he sat, "The plight of my people," and wept. I remember a similar emotion when I heard that the British were going to war against Argentina in the Falklands a couple of years ago. And people of the congregation and friends that knew me and some that telephoned me from a long way away were saying things like this to me: "What do you think of the British?" "I think they're good. I think they're super." No, but what do you think they'll do?" I didn't want to speculate because those British make some funny moves sometimes. And to travel halfway around the world with all the world watching, when Francis Drake did it, nobody could see him do it. When the Duke of Wellington took on Napoleon, nobody was watching with television cameras, and it took a week or two to get the messages through. But now the cameras were going to be there, and I was embarrassed. I sat on a couple of occasions. I didn't really weep, but I mourned. I mourned for the fellows that would die, whether they were Argentinian or British. I was mourning because I longed that they wouldn't be disgraced. There is a need for us to learn to mourn. We can mourn for our country. We can mourn for our families. We can mourn for our church family. We can mourn for ourselves. For sin breeds death. And we need to die to self, and we need to understand the spiritual mourning that has to take place within our lives. And last here, as he ingested and sat, wept and mourned, he fasted and prayed. Sometimes when a person's in love, they can't eat. For those of you who have teenage children, when you see that long, lean character suddenly go off their food, you've got some problems and you need to ask what it's all about. But when someone's filled with sadness, food becomes of no consequence. And sometimes you discover people losing weight, not because they're trying to, but because there is a sadness within that won't allow them for some reason to eat properly. But here is a man who deliberately said, "The sadness is so great, I fast and I pray." And very lovingly, I would say to all of us here how necessary this is within our own experience. We need to ingest the situation. We need to understand the injury. And then we need to sit quietly, fellowshipping with our Lord, weeping because of the problem, of the disgrace and the trouble, and mourning and fasting and praying. And the curious and interesting thing is, there'll be little or no need at all for any more. And so I would just want to leave you with a portion of verse 11. "Give your servant success today by granting him favor." Nehemiah's prayer was capped with this. He said, "I'm asking you, Lord, if you will kindly, please, just give to me one thing. Give me favor. Give your servant success today in granting him favor." We read in the Bible that we receive the unmerited favor of God. This unmerited favor of God is called grace. Grace sufficient, grace engulfing, all sufficient grace is ours. And ladies and gentlemen, when you see the trouble, you feel the disgrace, don't turn to the natural thing, but sit and weep and mourn and fast and pray. What to do when you're in trouble? What to do when disgrace stares you like a gun barrel? And my dear, dear person, listen. Quietly sit. Quietly weep. Gently mourn, fast, and open your heart to God in prayer. He'll give you great success. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you. We praise you. We worship you. We honor you. We just love you. Help us now that we may learn how to come before you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.